If you would, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. John chapter 4 at verse 27. We're going to look at Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. So let us worship Him today, shall we? As we consider last week's message, we came across the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman that we looked at that had one of the greatest and lengthy dialogues Jesus had with any single person. And her dialogue is actually longer than he has with Nicodemus, an educated man, a man who was a Pharisee, a man who came to him seeking answers on behalf of other individuals. However, this is a woman who's all by herself. She doesn't represent a contingency. She doesn't represent a cohort. She is just a person who's going about her daily business, actually. But her daily business is an odd, well, action of events. I mean, let's face it. Most people, which, by the way, drawing water was woman's work, most women would either go in the morning to get the water for the day or go at the end of the day, but never in the middle at the heat of the day. And there was also a lot of other wells nearer to Sychar than this one. So this woman, in the heat of the day, in the middle of the day, all by her lonesome, and women didn't always go alone. A lot of them always went with others because it was a bit of a trip and protection and numbers. She's all by herself in the middle of the day, a half mile from her hometown. That says a lot right there. You don't have to draw too much from that to get where that's going. She is an isolated person. And Jesus finds her in an isolated moment. An unlikely event in time. However, it was a divine appointment by God. There she was, drawing water at the moment that Jesus happened to be at this well, Jacob's well. And one of the things that we got to remember is he's engaging her. It's an interesting engagement. He breaks all the barriers. He talks not only to a woman, but she's a Samaritan woman. No question about it, according to his own people, he's automatically unclean for even talking to this woman. You might be unclean if you talk to a Samaritan man, but you are definitely unclean if you talk to a Samaritan woman. That's just the way it was. And Jesus, breaking those man-made boundaries, he breached the conversation and simply told her, "Give me water," which led to, "I'll give you living water if you knew to ask for it," which leads to, "Go get your husband." And we get to learn from his statement that she actually has no husband, but that she had five husbands and is living with a man. If anyone thinks that Jesus never spoke against cohabitation, they've not read the Samaritan woman. Jesus was not applauding her for living with a man who was not her husband. He was confronting her with the sin. He just was not condemning her in the middle of it all. But he did confront her, and her shame was right there. A woman who had five husbands, five maybe divorces, maybe a couple of them died, who knows. But the man she's with now is not her husband, and that's a sin. And she's confronted with that shame. Yet, in the middle of all this, Jesus does something that is unthinkable. She tries to divert the conversation to religion and its matter and everything about it and how they worship one way and we worship another. And Jesus finally says, listen, there's a time coming where nobody's going to worship on this mountain or that mountain, but that God wishes, the Father wishes for us to worship Him in spirit and truth. Well, I know that there is a Messiah to come, which they understood to be the prophet Moses spoke about. A prophet like me will rise up among you. You are to listen to him. She knows about the prophet. I know that he's going to come. He's going to reveal all things to us. And he looks at her, unequivocally say, the one you who are talking to, I am. Now, we on this side of the cross in 2,000 years of church history, we miss the impact of that statement. And as we talked about it in Sunday school today, that Jesus is the one who broke all normal conformities. I mean, when he rose from the grave, the first people he told was women. The first people he introduced himself to, risen, was women. Here is the first time that Jesus ever outwardly, completely, clearly, without any reservation, says he is the Messiah. And it's to a Samaritan woman. Not to the religious elite. not to the Sanhedrin, not to King Herod or Caesar himself. No, he speaks directly to an outcast woman who clearly is thirsty and clearly who is hungry for someone to save her. Well, we pick up from there where we left off last week as Jesus showed us the right way to worship in spirit and in truth. So now we move to a declaration that is quite clearly at the center of the entire story or narrative we have before us. Let's pick up where that leaves off. He declares to her in verse 26 that he is the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. Verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he was been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have ever done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And they went out of the city and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did they?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and the other reaps. I sent you to reap that which for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I had done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days. Many who believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." The Savior of the world. Well, if you look with me into the outline provided in your bulletins, we see in verse 27 that spiritual growth comes after meeting Christ. So here it is. Jesus has just dropped the biggest bomb, a statement that must have been ringing in her ears. I mean, the moment came where she literally got it out of him. Anyone ever seen that movie, A Few Good Men? It's a good movie. It's a very intriguing movie about juridical type stuff within the military and everything, all that. And you have Tom Cruise, who is the not the prosecutor, but the defense, and he's got a witness that's pretty hostile, who is a colonel, and they know that Colonel Jessup wants to say that he's the reason why the order came, that he's the reason why these things happened. He doesn't have to explain himself to anybody, and Tom Cruise is there badgering him and saying, I want to know, did you give the order? And he looked at him and says, "You can't." He goes, "You won't understand," or something like that. And he goes, "I want the truth." And there in his way, Jack Nicholson looks at him and says, "You can't handle the truth." Great scene in cinematic history. But he wants the truth. "Did you order the code red?" And he looks at him and says, I can't use the words he used, but, "Yes, I did." And at that moment, there's no music in the background. Everybody pauses. There's silence. It's deafening silence. I mean, he actually got it out of him. And everybody's stunned at the moment that this colonel admits to the crime. It's a moment that you've just been waiting for the whole movie to come to. Well, this is how it is for her. I mean, she's been talking to Jesus. She's been alluding to stuff. And now Jesus looks at her and says, "I am he." To which she doesn't say another word. That's a stunning moment. And what does she do? Next thing we see her back. She's heading quickly back where she came from. And when the disciples show up at that moment, which again, maybe a little bit of a divine moment, they're not in the way, right? The disciples are still learning. They went into town. They got connected to some people who might have been considered ceremonially unclean. However, they probably found food that was kosher. And here they came back with the food, but they weren't there in the moment that Jesus was talking to her. They weren't interfering, but when they got back, Luke goes out of his way to make it very clear. They don't ask him, they don't ask her, why are you talking to him? And they don't ask him, why are you talking to her? They don't ask either one. They just stand there in silence at awe at the fact that Jesus is talking to her. Now, did they arrive just as he dropped the bomb? Were they there to hear him say he's the Messiah? Because if they were, then that's the first time he probably outright came out and said it himself, even though John the Baptist said it about him, and they themselves have been saying it about him, but this is Jesus claiming it about himself. And they don't say a word. The fact that they hold their tongue, and if you know Jewish men, this is an amazing thing. They hold their tongue. It's said about us Scotsmen as well. Robertsons don't know how to be quiet. The fact that they held their tongue shows a level of growth spiritually within them. Early on in one's faith in Christ, there are a lot of questions like that of a young child. I mean, when you come to Jesus, you've got answers. I mean, you've got questions that need answering. You need everything explained to you. Everything needs immediate attention and addressing. And it's just the way it is. And that's a joy and a struggle at the same time for those who have to be around you as you ask every question and struggle through everything. However, when one grows in their faith and some level of maturity begins to set in their hearts, well, the heart turns from questions to a point of trusting. To just trusting in what Jesus is doing. That is something that the Bible regularly points out to us as a sign of mature faith. We see that in Abraham. Abraham trusted in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Job endured great physical and financial and difficult situations without ever getting a direct answer from anybody, especially from God. Yet there he was in the middle of it all, and he trusted in the Lord. Yeah, he wanted an answer to some level, but he still trusted in God being God. Joseph is seen as a man of great faith. For in God's word, we never see him crying out, why? But simply, he just moves forward, trusting that God will get him where he needs to be. Daniel is yet another one in a long line of individuals who himself was brought into exile, who himself was probably made a eunuch, who himself was in the king's court, threatened to be killed at least on one occasion. Yet there we have him trusting God. Let me encourage you to be the one who simply learns to trust in the Lord. Yes, you have questions. That's only natural. Yes, like many people, you desire answers. You're only human. Yes, you want to know. But sometimes with God, you are on a need-to-know basis. And sometimes you will never get to know. Well, there will be times where God never answers your whys or how comes. He simply just wants you to trust in Him. And when you learn to silence your anxieties, your questions, your uncertainties, your frustrations, your misconceptions, when you learn to silence your wayward words and learn to simply trust that Jesus knows what He's doing, that is when you display some growth in your faith. And you know what? You will be accounted in a long line of faithful who learn to just simply trust in the Lord. Now, these guys probably had questions. They probably wondered. I mean, John writes about it, so obviously he must have been one of the ones wondering. But the reality is they didn't ask. They just simply let things unfold. Well, as she's running off, she leaves behind a water pot. Now, it's funny. I always get a kick out of these little things. There is books written on why she left the water pot behind. Talk about making a mountain out of molehill. I like what Alistair Begg says. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. The water pot's not one of them. Right? It just isn't one of those issues. Yet, you can speculate, and many do. I mean, let's just face it, probably the most simplistic thing is it was a hindrance for her speed, right? Some thought, well, she left it behind for Jesus. Oh, no, it represents the water that's going to... Oh, okay, whatever, right? I mean, let's not go overboard about the small details. Let's focus on the larger things, and it's this. She had an encounter with Christ, and as she had this encounter with Christ, she immediately goes into production as a witness for him. I mean, that's what it is. An encounter with Christ produces a witness for him. That's what it's all about. And the woman leaves the water pot, and she rushes, for if no other reason, she's going to go get other people. I mean, this man just dropped the biggest bomb verbally ever. He is the long-awaited Messiah. I mean, to not go tell other people would be wrong. It'd be like when the president is in the area and nobody knows he's there, but you do, and you don't tell anybody? Come on, tell somebody. Well, with some presidents, you might want to or not. I don't know. But what does she do? She goes and finds men. Now, before we read into that, right, here's a woman who's comfortable talking with men. She is. So she talked with Jesus with no problem. Here's a woman who's been around men. She's a woman of the world. But it's likely what happens is when she runs in the sidecar, like every major town and small city, you have a square. And at the square, the men do business. So when she runs into town, the first thing that you saw in all towns was the square. And you see men of renown and wealth and status and religion. And so she goes up to these men that are likely the case, and she goes to the square, and she announces she met a man who told her everything she ever did. To which everyone's going like, that's not a secret. Come on, sweetheart, everybody knows what you've done. But this isn't a man who knows her. This is a Jewish man, a rabbi, somebody isn't even from the area, and yet he knows. And at that moment, I think what we're missing is a little bit of interchange that was between her and Jesus that we don't get in the narrative. Tells her everything she's ever done. There's got to be some more that Jesus must have said to her in between. Either way, it was enough for her to run and tell Jesus. And what we have here is that there is this true moment where she doesn't got it all figured out, but there isn't a salvation account happening here. She had an encounter with Jesus, which removes the guilt of shame and sins. Here she was, remember, in the middle of the day, as an individual who was going out alone, who was avoiding people, who was not being associated with people. She was all by herself. Why? Shame, sin, separation. And yet now, she runs up in the middle of the day with everything gone. She has no more shame, no more pain. She's not hiding anymore. And we got to notice, too, she doesn't sit there and say, come see the Christ that I just met. No, she says to him, all the men, could this be the Christ? You see, women weren't allowed to teach men back then. They just weren't. It wasn't their place. And if she said to them, this is the Christ, well, they probably would have shut her down and not have followed her. But she doesn't introduce Jesus that way to them. She introduces in a way that lures them away from their seated positions to get up and go investigate for themselves. She leads them in a way that simply says, could this be the Christ? I mean, is it really possible? Could this be the one we've been waiting for? Which stimulates them. It tantalizes their thinking. Is this possible? I mean, at the very least, if this person has told her everything she's ever done, well, he's at least a prophet. I mean, at least. And maybe he is the prophet that Moses talked about. Remember, I mentioned last week, they held to the first five books of the Bible. That was it. And so they held to the prophet that would come. And maybe he is. Well, they all rise. They follow her. And they get up to go make the decision for themselves by talking to the source. Thus, we find in her a transformed life, leading others to a potential transformation as well. Do you remember when you first came to know Jesus as your Savior? I know for some of you, you've been raised in church and it's a little more obscure, but generally there's a time early on that there is a fire and a passion and a desire to share your faith. When coming to Christ, we are called to reproduce. We're called to take our faith by sharing it with others so that they too can have the same faith that we do. However, I will have to say, this has been made harder than it really needs to be in our enlightened world today. Why do I say that? Well, unlike a woman in our passage who had no education, no acceptance in society due to her failed morality, she had no rights to really speak to, but she just simply shares what she had experienced. Our world wants more than just your testimony. What does our world want? Well, when we share our faith today, our world wants proof. Scientifically, philosophically, religiously, experientially. Thus, when we share our faith, we are bombarded with a demand for a production of and proof of, well, with questions that we may have no answers to. In other words, the conversation gets quite convoluted because we focus too much on this peripheral stuff like science and facts and religion and philosophy. We're confronted with the queries that lead to a quagmire of a conversation, leaving one wondering, did I ever get saved at all? Because it's all become convoluted in my attempt to share my faith. So many individuals are afraid to share their faith upon accepting Christ because of the potential backlash given by those who they try to share their faith with. But therein lays the rub. None of today's enlightened opposition excuses us from trying to share our faith. We can give it as an excuse, but it's not legitimate. Just because those questions are out there, just because we might be bombarded with them, just because someone wants to get us all caught up in these things, doesn't mean we're excused. You don't need an earned doctorate in theology to share what Jesus has done for you. You don't need to be a leading scientist in cosmology to tell how Jesus changed your life. You don't have to be the greatest moralist, rationalist, or even the most educated philosopher to expound on the love of Jesus that you've encountered in your life. And you don't have to be an expert on all religions to tell how there's Jesus freed you from your sin. What our current stream of Christianity hasn't really worked out is this. We have complicated sharing the gospel far more than Jesus ever intended it to be. We are afraid not to measure up to what we now know as the worldly standard. We want to seem legitimate, and so we don't speak. We are afraid to be seen as idiotic or as a simpleton or as a religious weirdo who have blind faith, not rooted in any epistemological truth. To have the need to be accepted and approved of by world is not how we are to operate as Christians. Scripture tells us that truth of the gospel has not been given to the worldly wise. The truth of the gospel has not been given to the debaters of this age, not been given to the rich, elites, or royal, but the truth of the gospel has been given to those who were not wise, who were not all those things, who were the least among the people. It's not to say that some of those elitists, some of those educated, some of those individuals can't come to know Jesus. It's to say that they were not the ones who figured salvation out. They're not the ones who cornered the market on Christ, and they were not the ones who were given it to preserve it for just the elite. The gospel was given to us all, especially to those who are hungering and thirsty and needy for righteousness. In our modern world, we've complicated sharing the gospel so much so that it's stymied many from even attempting to share the good news of Jesus Christ. In our passage today, we see a woman who was so full of shame that she went out to get water a half a mile away outside of town in the heat of the day. She literally isolated herself. She was the town pariah. And now, after encountering Christ, where's the shame? She has no shame. She has no worries about what others are going to think about her. She has no concern about being rejected anymore by anyone. That is what we are to emulate in our walk with Christ today. For Christ was not ashamed to be found with us. And let us not be ashamed to be found with the one who has freed us from our sin and has also, on top of that, granted us eternal life. Who cares if your simple experience in telling Who cares if your simple experience and telling of your encounter with Jesus doesn't measure up to their standards? Who cares if others reject your account of what Jesus did for you? The fact is, too many Christians care too much about rejection, and thus they never share their faith. Let me encourage you today to follow the lead of the Samaritan woman, whom the world sees as simple, uneducated, and stupid, but actually is strong in her faith. And because of the encounter she had with Christ, no longer worries what others think of her. So, be strong in the Lord and share your faith, having no concern how the world sees you, but instead be concerned for the lost lives that are around you who need to meet Jesus too. Well, she's done her first part. She has went out and told others, and they're coming. They're coming, and as they're coming, the disciples are like, okay, we went and got food. Jesus, you need to eat. I mean, when we left our passage last week, it says when they got to the well, Jesus was wearied. The word is exhausted from his trip. He was exhausted, and he sent them in to get food. And so part of the exhaustion isn't just you're thirsty, it's you're hungry. I'm sure all of us have been there, right? You're so hungry that you got to eat. And here they've been away for at least a distance of time, the time it takes to walk there, the time it takes to walk back, the time it took to shop for the food while they were in town, however long that took. And so there they are. They're like, Jesus, eat, eat. Michelle used to like to tell the kids, manja, manja. And she'd always encourage them to keep eating. Eat, eat. Well, that's what they're doing here. Jesus' men are concerned about his health, and they were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them something that is very profound. I have food to eat that you do not know about. You see, we find here that serving our Lord fulfills a hunger in us. Serving our Lord fulfills a hunger in us. They wondered for a moment. As Jesus said these words to him, he has food that we don't know about? What, he's been squirreling away in his pocket? Has he been holding on to crackers? I mean, what food are you talking about? I mean, has someone brought him anything to eat? Has someone provided him with food already? Jesus, listen, take a moment and recognize this is the third narrative in as many chapters where literally the spiritual nature of his statement is completely missed. He says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, what? I'm going to crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again? That's not what Jesus was talking about. He tells the woman at the well, you need living water. She goes, oh yeah? Well, give me this living water, right? She thinks he's talking about running water that can be flowed into the town so you don't have to come out with a water pot and get it. Now he says to them, I have food that you don't know about. And they're like, well, someone bring him something to eat? It's another spiritual analogy that they totally miss. He's not talking about food in the sense that we have food. One should hear this part of the message and immediately think of the devil tempting Jesus about bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How is it that Moses went up on the mountain a couple occasions and didn't eat for 40 days? How is it that Jesus went in the wilderness and didn't eat for 40 days? How is it that any prophet or servant of God who served him at times went lengthy distances of days without eating? Well, it's because in serving our Lord, it fulfills the hunger in us. Jesus is very clear with them. I have something more important than the physical food in which you're about to serve up to me. No, I have something that is more wonderful. In verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And here it is. Here's a spiritual truth. Spiritual fulfillment produces an energetic physical zeal in a person who's serving God. Let me give you an example. There was this aged pastor in America. Yeah, he was an old man. He'd been serving this church for a half a century. And he got to the point where he was old and it was difficult for him to get up and just stand up. But however, he was still pastoring away at the church, and every Sunday, he actually needed deacons to help him get up to the pulpit. I mean, the guy couldn't even, to look at him, you wouldn't even think he could stand. But he'd get up in the pulpit and he'd lean over and he'd be doing his thing. And the moment he started reading, this decrepit, aged, old, tired-looking man would stand upright, and for the next, well, envious hour of every modern-day preacher, envious hour, preach the Word of God with power. To which, when he ended, he immediately got back down leaning and needed help by the deacons to go sit down. And he did that week in and week out for a long time, and everybody began to wonder, how long could he keep that up? Well, he kept it up for a while. When one serves the Lord and is fed by the spiritual food of God, then that person can do amazing physical things after receiving the divine sustenance of Christ. I myself, as well as many other ministers, can attest to the moments throughout our ministries when, well, when we got up behind the pulpit and we were sick or weak and or haggard to the point of exhaustion, who, when getting up behind the pulpit, somehow was given a physical energy while dining on the spiritual bread of life, who is Christ, who sustains us through the services that he's called us to do. I can't explain it. I've experienced. I know exactly what that's like. And I know what it's like when I've been hungry and then someone comes and starts talking to me about the things of the Lord. I don't even think about food anymore. I was hungry 5 minutes ago, but I get talking about Jesus and all of a sudden I'm not hungry again. I can go an hour or two without eating, even though I was starving just 5 minutes ago. It's amazing how that works. God just fills you with the physical energy. There's just something about when you focus on the Word of God and the truth of the gospel that God just fills you physically in service to Him. And when the Lord calls you to a work, here it is. Scripture tells us and proves to us when He calls you to a work, then He will enable you to do that work. God does not call the equipped, He equips the called. That's what God does. If He has sent you into the mission field, then He will give you the strength to achieve that which He intends for you to achieve. Wherever He has placed you, that is where He wants you. And know this, He will sustain you in the work He has given you to do. Trust in the Lord. Seek first His righteousness, and then, as Scripture tells us, all the things necessary for you will be added to you. Well, these guys are missing the point a little bit, so Jesus has to take the next step. You're not catching what I'm saying, gentlemen. So He says to them, look, lift your eyes up. I mean, come on. Look at what's going on. He says to them immediately after saying that, He says, do you guys not have a saying that there are 4 months, verse 35, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the field, that they are white for the harvest. And so when they're missing the truth of the matter, Jesus is not talking about literal food. He's talking about the things that are spiritual. He points out to them there are countless individuals around us ready to meet Jesus through our witness. There are countless many people. Here they are. They're coming to Him. They're coming to them. He's not having to go into town. No, He encountered one person, and that person ran into town and corralled up a bunch of guys and brought them out to Him. That, how wonderful is that? How wonderful is that? The harvest is all around us. It's ready. And we just need to do what Jesus says. Lift up your eyes. See what you're not seeing, spiritually speaking. This is a great analogy from agriculture. When one sows, there is a weight, isn't there? I mean, anybody who's ever grown anything knows that in order to properly grow something, you have to till the ground, you have to prepare it, and then you have to plant it months ahead of time in order to get what you want to get later. It's one of those classic, you're not going to get rewarded right now things. Our current culture could not do that normally. I don't know about you, but in our culture, when I can walk into the grocery store and find 15 different types of tomatoes, I'm not the guy who wants to wait 4 months for them to show up. I'm just not, even though they're better tomatoes. Even though the ones that I grow in my yard will be better tasting than what I can get at the store, I still want the stuff now. I don't want to wait for it. And so in our world, we don't have this patience. But Jesus says, isn't this normally the case? When a guy sows, he puts the thing in, he covers it over. And generally when a person sows on a farm, It's generally the one person or maybe the family that does it. It doesn't take a lot of people to sow. And so he says, isn't this a normal for you? You guys know this. It takes 4 months before you can actually get anything. And then when that happens, right? When that happens, there's a certain sense in which when the crops come, well, you go hire a bunch of day laborers so that they can scoop up the harvest lest it rot in place. So you almost need more people to harvest than you did to sow. And if you did use a few people, it doesn't matter. It's apropos. It takes only a couple people to do what many people are going to have to do to pull down the harvest. And so here it is. Jesus looks at him and says, but what I tell you right now, there's no waiting, gentlemen. I mean, that's what he says right there in verse 36. There's just no waiting. What you would normally do waiting for 4 months, I'm telling you right now, there is no waiting period. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps, they're rejoicing together in the moment. It's happening now. How many of you would like the microwave growth movement, right? I plant it, stand there, and whoop, up it comes. I think we'd all like that, wouldn't we, right? Anyone ever saw Back to the Future 2? He goes into the future, which we all laugh at. 1985, Michael J. Fox has to go into the future to save his son. And when he goes into the future, he happens upon his own home. By the way, the future is 2015. I think we kind of passed that date. They lied to us. We didn't get everything they promised in the movie. It just isn't there. I'm sorry. I'm disappointed. However, in the movie, he goes to his home, and they bring in this little packet. It's this big. And he goes over to the microwave, and it says hydro microwave, and it says cook. And all of a sudden, cooked, and it comes out a pizza this big. Right? How many of you want that? Right here. I want that. I want instant gratification. I want instant everything. Well, Jesus is saying, here, guys, it's instant. You see, a lot of times we have the idea that we have to go out and sow. And there is a truth to that. I mean, Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians. Whereas some go out and sow, others water, and others harvest. But Jesus is saying right here, right now, in my presence, both are happening. Everything's happening at one time. Instantaneous. So, lift up your eyes. Recognize the harvest. It's ready to be taken now. The reward is now. I sent you, verse 38, to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. We recognize with the gospel the Lord has been sending sowers for a very long time. We see that in Israel's history. He'd been sending Moses, he sends the law, he sends the prophets, he sends men of God over and over again. God had been laboring a long time, sowing a long time, preparing for the gathering, and that in that moment that Jesus with his disciples, he tells them, the harvest is happening right now in my presence. That is the one thing that one has sown, meaning the Lord God himself, through his agents. God has been working tirelessly, preparing for the moment. And right here through Jesus, there's the harvest. Thus, the two, the sower and the harvester, are in this together, and there's no need to wait. Yet, those who have sown over the centuries have been breaking ground, planting seed, and covered the earth, waiting for God to water it. Now, at the church age, that's what Jesus is pointing out. We're in the church age. The time has come, and the harvest is ripe, and we're called to go out and bring in people to our God. The great sower of souls, we are to gather in the harvest. This is a beautiful analogy of a spiritual reality of what it means to tell others about Jesus. For every time we share the good news of Jesus and the truth of his gospel, we join the countless throng of harvesters throughout the church age. And we do not know who it is who will accept. Thus, we need to be actively looking around, sharing the gospel with anyone who's ready to hear. If you asked anybody, is that Samaritan woman who had five husbands and now lives with a man who isn't who's not married to, would be the one to receive Jesus, people would say, no. No way. Fortunately, Jesus doesn't see that. Those whom God has prepared for the moment we are to harvest in Jesus' name. Here's a spiritual truth that no one needs to accept as he or she goes out. Here's a spiritual truth. All of us have to accept that when we go out to share the gospel, very rare is it when the one you have your eye targeted on is the one who will receive the message of Christ. Countless stories since the time of Christ have been relayed about a witness who targeted a specific person to share the gospel message, which only to find that the person they were targeting rejects the message of Christ. But on the moment of sharing it with that person, there is someone who gets the splashover effect. They're in the periphery. They're listening to what you're saying to the person you've targeted, and they're listening and hearing what you are saying, wondering why they're not being introduced. And when the person you targeted walks away, the other person comes up and says, "How can I be saved?" There are just way too many conversations like that that I've heard and I've been a part of. When you think you've got it figured out, that person is going to receive Christ, they're the one who rejects. And the person that you didn't even think would accept Christ is the one who receives. So there it is. We don't have right judgment in this matter. All we can do is keep our eyes open, share the gospel liberally, and wait for people to receive and respond or to reject, one or the other. Too often our hearts are predetermined in thinking who should hear the message and who shouldn't. Let us realize that for a moment. The harvest is all around us. This is how you explain the splashover. If you focus on one person, yet they reject, and someone else who overhears does receive. That is the harvest at work. It's white. It's ready. It's there. We're in the middle of it. And that's what Jesus wanted his disciples to see. We who are harvesters need to be ready to bring in the sheaves at any moment that we can, to share our faith, to offer Christ unto salvation, to be added to his kingdom. Let me encourage you to develop a harvester's mentality in all that you do, to be ready to tell others of Christ, to be ready to pull out that spiritual sickle and gather up another person for the glory of Jesus. And when you do that, when you are active in bringing in the harvest, what happens is this. Those who have been brought into the harvest become harvesters too, joining you in the work. So Jesus looks at them and says, "Notice what's happening, boys. Notice what's happening. The harvest is now. Look at them coming. These guys are coming." Now, remember, these are Samaritans. The Jews hate Samaritans. All 12 of Jesus' disciples are Jews. Jesus is a Jew. One of them is a zealot who likely has already killed a person in his life prior to coming to Jesus. In order to be a zealot, you had to kill somebody. So, what do you do with that? He's teaching these men, look around you. This is about not food we eat, but food sent down from heaven itself. Well, as John gives us this account, he transitions into the men entering into the presence of Jesus. I mean, these men had heard what the woman said, and upon her testimony, she gets them to all come to meet Jesus. And when they come to Jesus, they ask Jesus to stay with them, to which Jesus stays 2 days. It's already a foregone conclusion that according to Jewish customs and the modern day of religion, all these guys are already unclean. I mean, to leave now, they'd still have to go through the process, religiously speaking, according to law, to become clean. They'd have to go through the ritual washings and the changing of their clothes and all that kind of stuff. They're already considered unclean. But again, Jesus doesn't care about any of that. He actually stays 2 days with them. Why? Well, because the harvest is ripe. Jesus has already brought it up in verse 36. The gathering is happening and the fruit for eternal life is being given. These individuals come to a saving faith in Christ prior to the cross. Now, some would say, where have they been? Right? Where have they been? I mean, this is early on in Jesus' ministry. Where were they during the entire ministry? Well, let's just put it this way. Every time somebody wanted to stay with Jesus who was not a Jew, he told them to go home. Right now, in this moment, Jesus is focusing specifically on 12 and those who are in the periphery. The Samaritans will be added later. We see that in the book of Acts. We see individuals who come to a full saving faith in Christ and are baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit. But right now, these men have come and they've heard Jesus. And after spending 2 days listening to Jesus, what we see is an encounter with Christ solidifies one's faith. And they look at the woman and said, listen, it was no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know this one is indeed who? The Savior of the Jews? No, that's not what they say. He's the Savior of the world. Now, this is big. I mean, this runs against every grain in the disciples who only think the Jews are the chosen people of God. It's not that God didn't talk about it. I mean, God talked about it through Jeremiah and Isaiah and other prophets. He said at several points in the history of Israel that I am bringing everybody into the kingdom. I'm going to open up the doors to everybody. God constantly showed his concern for other nations. And here we have a moment where Jesus, early in his ministry, this is within the first 6 months, and now we have individuals who are not Jew, who recognize him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, we can make light of that because of where we sit today in our time, but that is massive in Jesus' time. That is huge. Notice how readily the Samaritans accept Jesus' testimony of himself and how the Jews didn't. I mean, Nicodemus, and his encounter with Christ disappears and we don't see him again. A Samaritan woman encounters Christ. She goes, gets more, and brings him back. Notice that. I mean, it's an amazing moment. It's not because the Samaritan's faith that they're ignorant to the truth, or because the Holy Spirit opened their eyes to the falsehoods they were under and clarified his word to them and somehow didn't do that for the Jews. No. It's just simply this. The Jews wouldn't accept. The truth was out there. Jesus told Nicodemus the truth, and he wasn't ready for it. Now, he does pay attention in the peripheral. He doesn't really make a statement of faith until the end, but the reality is Jesus is quite forward with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is nowhere to be found. Yet here the Samaritan woman encounters Christ, introduces others to Jesus, and upon her testimony, they go and investigate. And what happens is the true transition. When we share our faith in Christ and we introduce them to Jesus, it's no longer based on our testimony. It's based upon his testimony of himself through the Holy Spirit. See, that's how we know a person comes to a true saving faith in Jesus. Jesus does the work. Jesus draws the final coming in to the harvest. Jesus is the one with the final sickle and goes like this. You're mine. You're mine. We can do all we want and we can be truthful and forward and we are a major part of this. We are the ones who introduce people to our Messiah, to our God. But Jesus does the final. It's because of his words. It's because of his truth. It's because of his act. It's because of his gospel. It's because of his testimony. It's because of the Holy Spirit that we move from messenger to co-harvester. What kind of messenger are you? I mean, this woman displays to us quite quickly. She has no education, no understanding, no reality of what just happened, but she just knows that this man says he's the Messiah. Let me go talk to other people and bring them over. What kind of messenger are you? Are you one who's ready to tell others of Jesus? Are you one who joyfully shares at any given moment the truth of the gospel? Are you unashamed of your Savior? For his gospel has the power to save. The central meaning of this whole passage is summed up in verse 42. The entire chapter has at its core, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Something we are joyfully to express to others whom we meet in our daily lives. So, let me reiterate what Jesus says. Lift up your eyes. The harvest is ready. See it. The workers have been assembled. The command is given. So, let us hear the message of our Savior and go out and bring in the harvest. For our Christ is indeed the Savior of the world. The Savior whom everybody, honestly, is waiting to meet. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony we see before us today in this woman. Oh, may we have the passion and desire and zeal to go out and tell others of you. Whether we just learned about you and received you as Savior, or we've been in the faith for 50 years, Lord, let us just step back and recognize that you are God and that we're called to tell other people about it. Oh, Lord, prepare our hearts as we get ready to finish off our time of worship, as we get ready to go out into the mission field. Prepare our hearts for the opportunities that you will provide for us to share our faith. Let us not be worried about what others think. Not let us be worried about not being prepared to refute every question. But trust in this, that when the time comes, you will give us what words are necessary. And that ultimately speaking, you will draw those unto yourself through our testimony. May our harvest be wide, and may it be plentiful, and may we be found to be your servants, faithful in the duty and joy of telling others of you. O Lord, be praised in us, Jesus. Amen.